A little differently on the preparation, more of a focus on emotional side of things. We're just under 4 weeks away from Passover now, night to be much observed, and the start of the days of unleavened bread, and the Jews in the first century, and therefore the biblical text that God preserved for us, often simply calls the entire eight-day period Passover, refers to it by one name. Of course, we do the same thing when we talk about Feast of Tabernacles. We really mean Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, an eight-day period. But they shortened it and simply often referred to it as Passover, even though it includes the two festivals and obviously the night to be much observed that begins the first day of unleavened bread. So what are we supposed to do and feel as we prepare for this spring festival season? I believe there are several spots in the Bible that we can go to get some guidance, get a little help, a little insight into that, about how we ought to focus and preparing and some of the things that we ought to be thinking about and things that we ought to be feeling. First of all, I'd like to take a look at some instruction to one of the New Testament churches. This is by Paul. He's the one who wrote most of the New Testament. So I'd like to look at some instruction he gave us. And I want to thank Mr. Ellis for turning to 1 Corinthians already. We'll go there again. It's fine. We all take a little different angle and a little different approach to things. Not a problem if we repeat. Actually, I want to start in chapter 5. From the internal context of this letter, it's quite obvious what time of year this particular letter was written. Some of the letters, it's not as obvious as you read through the letter. But this one, I think, is real obvious as we look at it. We might be a little more challenged to determine the actual year in which it was written. But I think the time of year, the season of the year, is pretty easy to identify, pretty easy to nail down. In chapter 5, he starts a chapter by talking about a man who's involved in sexual immorality. And I'll pick it up in verse 2. It's not really, I don't really want to focus on that part of it, but in verse 2 he says this, "And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So here we get our first clue about what time of year this might be. He says they are puffed up. I was looking through some different lexicons, looking up that Greek word, and I found one that gave a little bit of the, sometimes word histories, where the word comes from, what the root is interesting, it's kind of instructive. Thayer's Greek lexicon is the one that says this Greek word that Paul used is derived from the Greek word phusa, meaning a pair of bellows, something that you would use to, you know, they used bellows in blacksmith would use the bellows to heat things up or to make them hotter, to make the fire hotter. And the word Paul uses here in 5 more times in this letter alone means to inflate, like you would inflate with a bellows. You would put the bellows on something and blow air into it to inflate it, inflate a balloon, inflate whatever it is you were trying to inflate. Vine's Expository Dictionary says, as other lexicons do as well, that metaphorically, when it's used in 1 Corinthians these 6 times, that it means to be puffed up with pride. So it's a word that is used metaphorically to refer to being puffed up in the sense of prideful, being filled with pride. Now, I look at my New King James, and it has a marginal note. My marginal note says arrogant. Probably a pretty good synonym for being puffed up with pride, that someone we would describe as being arrogant. I know things you don't know, or I have a better approach, or whatever. Seems to be a good alternate word. Now, what is it that causes bread to inflate or to rise? Well, it's leaven, isn't it? In biblical times, that was primarily yeast that would puff up or that would make bread rise. So the fact that he's using this analogy about puffing up or something that puffs things up seems to be the first clue. It's not conclusive, but at least a clue that he's talking about the days of unleavened bread. Skip down a little bit to verse 6, and we find this. Paul adds a descriptor to this being puffed up, because you could think, well, he's just talking inflated like a balloon. Possible, but when you see the rest of the clues in the chapter, it's pretty obvious that he's talking about unleavened bread. Verse 6, again, skipping a lot of the story, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So here he's very obviously saying, look, I'm really talking about leaven. That leaven, when you put it in a lump of dough, you're not going to put the leaven in the lump of dough and then say, oh, wait, I don't want this to be leavened, and think you're going to separate out what isn't leavened, because it quickly mixes and the whole batch of dough is leavened. You can't separate out the leaven from the rest of the dough. So it's very obvious that he's speaking about leaven. He's speaking about bread. And he keeps drilling in more and more until he leaves absolutely no doubt in the next couple of verses about the analogy that he's making. Being puffed up with pride, yes, but that he's talking about leavening. Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, bread is in italics. The translators added that. But they got the point that it's very obvious that he's speaking about a feast that talks about leaven and about being puffed up, bread that is puffed up, dough that is puffed up. Talks about Passover. The next festival is unleavened bread. So he mentions Passover and unleavened bread by name and says the Gentile congregation should keep the feast. Now, we would say, okay, then in general, he's talking about the whole eight-day period. Passover, night to be, may not be specifically mentioned, but it's a part of it. And then unleavened bread, 7 days of unleavened bread. So that whole eight-day festival season with all of its components. What's interesting is I thought about this from an emotional standpoint. He mentions four emotional components. Now, you might say, well, okay, they're not totally emotional, but in a sense they are. He mentions these things, two of which we should not have during this festival season, and two that we should have. If you look at verse 8, he talks about malice, that's an emotional component, and wickedness, which could be actions, but those actions usually begin with thinking and our attitude. And obviously, wickedness is a kind of lawlessness. And two, that we should be having, or that we should put on, or that we should make sure we have during this time period, sincerity and truth. Now, I'm not going to explore those right now, but keep them in mind if you would. Two that he says get rid of as leaven, two that he says we should have as putting in unleavened things. Get rid of these, that's 11, have these, these are good. I'd like to turn to chapter 11 now, as we saw in the sermonette. The immediate context begins a little further back than verses 27 and 28. It's back in verse 17 where we find the immediate context beginning. He's talking about something else prior to this, but verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions," 1 Corinthians 11:17, "in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You're coming together for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. And what follows this are some of the divisions that were going on in the congregation as it relates to Passover and unleavened bread. Now, there were some other divisions that he mentioned earlier in the book. Some saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm a champion of Christ, I'm a champion of God. I mean, all this bickering about who they were following and who they thought was best. He said, that's carnal. That's not the way to look at it. We're all on the same team, is what he's saying, essentially. Don't try to pick one out over the others. But here the focus is on Passover and unleavened bread. Talks about divisions. And we might read over that word. But again, for some reason, I was focused on word studies this week, I guess. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says the word literally means a rent. Now, if you take cloth and you tear it, there's a rent in there. There's a tear in the cloth. And he said there are tears. There are not T-A-R-E-S, but there are rips, there are splits among you. You are dividing yourself. Today we would say a tear, or we would say division or dissension. Paul could see the emotional impact on this congregation. And in essence, he's saying these differences of the way you're keeping Passover and unleavened bread, particularly Passover, because that's what he focuses on, says they're causing splits in your congregation. They're pulling you apart. They're dividing you. Instead of being a unified body, a unified congregation, it's ripping you apart. And I won't go through all the details in this, but he chides them for making the New Testament Passover a meal. He said, it shouldn't be the Lord's Supper. This is not what the New Testament Passover is about. It's not a meal. It was in the Old Testament. That's what they were told to do, ancient Israel. And he talks about some who ate before they got there, some waited till they got there, some had too much, some others went hungry, some got drunk even. We're not told whether it was before coming to Passover or whether it was at Passover as they were having this meal. Either way, it's bad. It's terrible. But all of these things that were being done so differently, either way, it was bad. In verse 23, he begins telling them what Jesus himself taught him about Passover. That it's about the wine, it's about the bread, and it's about what those things picture, it's what they symbolize. Now again, I won't go through all the details. We go through those every year at Passover, but let's skip down then to verse 27, which we read in the sermonette. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, the New King James says unworthy manner, depicting the manner in which somebody is doing it. That seems to be the obvious point. The context of the whole chapter is about the manner in which people were doing things. So that's why the New King James and many modern translations say, well, the context has to do with the manner, so it's an unworthy manner. It's what he must be talking about. So if you eat this bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that that would be the way that it should be. By the way, the interlinear shows in the Greek, this word is inferred. In an unworthy manner, there is no word in the Greek interlinear. It's supplied. It's added. It's... And why did they add it? Well, because it's implied in the Greek. Those who study Greek say, you know, the word or something needs to be in that sentence to show what the intent is. So if it's inferred, it seems we ought to infer the actions, which is what Paul is describing in the verses prior to this. But let's go on. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That sounds pretty serious, to eat or drink judgment to yourself. And for this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, many have died. So it's a serious matter in Paul's mind. Now, considering the bigger context, by going back to chapter 5 even, I ask you to keep malice and wickedness in mind, as contrasted to sincerity and truth. Which would you say these actions depicted? I don't think they depicted sincerity and truth very well, did they? They depicted the other two, malice, wickedness, pushing your way to the front of the line, making sure you got your food regardless of whether everybody else had enough, making sure you had plenty of wine, maybe too much wine, and somebody else goes without. To me, that's malice. That's putting yourself ahead of others and not caring about other people. And it's wickedness. I think the answer should be obvious. So, what do we consider when we examine ourselves? Do we think of it from the negative that he says to avoid, or do we think of it from the positive? As we examine ourselves, are we supposed to go back over the past 11 months and try to dredge up in our mind every mistake we've made since the last Passover? I think we realize it's not really what God wants. He's not looking for us to dredge up past mistakes and sins that we've repented of. That's not what the examination of ourselves is about. He's not looking for us to beat ourselves up. I don't think that's the view God has of us, and I don't think that's a view he wants us to have of him. Hold your place here. I'd like to go back to Psalm 103 and take a look at David's view of how God treats our sins. He doesn't put them on a shelf waiting for us to dredge them back up next year so he can once again say how terrible we are for having committed that sin. Psalm 103 is one of those encouraging chapters where David describes God as God described himself to Moses. I've often thought of the way God describes himself, and Moses is the first really good place where he talks about merciful, forgiving, long-suffering, tender, kind-hearted. And then he switches and says, not clearing the guilty. I mean, there is justice with God, but his first inclination is toward mercy. It's toward the positive emotions. And this chapter by David, it records here in Psalm 103, a psalm of David, verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. David is praising God. He's praising God for who he is and what he does. Skip down to verse 11. Well, we can read verse 10. For he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How far do you go into the heavens? Or how far can you go into the heavens? I was looking at some pictures on NASA's website about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and they were showing some pictures from another galaxy that I don't know how many million light years away it is. It's like, how far does the universe go? Scientists don't know for sure. I mean, they estimate, but they don't know for sure. David says that's how high God's mercy is toward us, how great it is. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear them. Now, pity not in the sense of, oh, you poor thing, but pity in the sense, I have compassion. I care for you. I ache for you. I want to see the good for you. I want to see you and do well. I want to see you blessed, and I want to bless you. You know, when we repent of a sin, God wipes out that penalty with the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And as far as God is concerned, that penalty is wiped out and the sin is forgiven. If we've repented and truly repented. What did the prophet Micah say? I love this passage by Micah in Micah 7. And of course, Micah is talking about the time when, after Christ's return, when Israel returns to the promised land, and Israel returns to God, because they'll be taught what they missed before and failed to do before. And they will turn to God and they will be responsive to God. And Micah describes this, starting in verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18, describes God's view of them as they change and begin to obey him. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, you throw something out into the ocean, especially out near any of the troughs in the ocean, those deep valleys, you're not going to dredge it up again. I mean, it's gone. It's gone for good. That's the way God looks at our sins. When we repent of them and he covers them with the blood of Jesus Christ, he wipes them out. So it makes no sense for us to think, I've got to go dredge all of those back up again, to think of myself as such a horrible person. I think God wants us to examine ourselves, but he wants us to do it not to excoriate ourselves. Remember what I said last week about justification. When we repent, we get lined up. We get justified. We're made right with God again. So he doesn't want to go back and try to dredge up when we were out of line with him. You're in line with me. I view you that way. as a loving father views his children. Maybe I had grandchildren. They're on my mind. But as a father views children, views his grandchildren. By the way, the Greek word for examine, I don't know if you've ever done a study of that, but it often has a connotation of a positive outcome. That if you examine something, it turns out to be the real deal. It's the way the Greek word is used quite often in the New Testament. The Greek word dokimazo, Strong's number 1381, it means to test, literally or figuratively, and by implication, it means to approve. Now, Vine says it's used primarily of metals, that you prove the metal is what it looks like it is, that it's the true deal, it's the real deal. Now, we all know gold and fool's gold. There is fool's gold, but there is also gold. And what really has the look and the feel and the weight of gold is what usually ends up a good prospector could tell what was gold and what wasn't. When he took the gold into the assayer's office, they would examine it. They would test it and say, yep, it's the real deal. That's the connotation of the word in the New Testament, especially as Paul uses it most of the time. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. So when Paul is saying, examine yourselves, let a man examine himself, verse 28, he's really asking us to check to make sure we are what we say we are. God knows what we are already, but he's asking us to check ourselves. Am I the real deal? And the expectation should be that we're able to say, yes, I am the real deal. I am trying to follow you, God. I'm doing my best to obey you. I'm doing my best to live as you want me to live. And I'm following through on your instructions of keeping these important festivals. There's a slight variation of this word in 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn and look at this one. It's another place where he says to examine yourself, but writing to the same congregation, using a word, it's not exactly the same because there's a little different ending on it, but it's the same root word. He again says to examine yourself. But look at the obvious positive implication of the way he uses it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it's found in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So if we look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians and then look at the one in 2 Corinthians and say, well, they probably have a similar meaning or a similar emotional impact that he's wanting the members to have. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But you see, the point is, don't you know Christ is there? He is there. You are the real deal. Unless, okay, well, maybe you're disqualified, but the implication is he's expecting them to be able to say, well, yes, I have God's Spirit. Yes, I'm following him. I'm following the lead of God's Spirit. It's, again, a positive approach. It's a positive perspective. Paul's communication to the Gentile Christians in Corinth, and therefore us today, is positive in nature. Put away the wrong actions concerning Passover, he's saying. Do it in sincerity. Do it in truth. Follow what you need to follow. Do what you need to do. And appreciate that. Now, we could talk for quite a while probably about sincerity and truth and what that means in our preparation for Passover. I would suggest a couple of things. If we're really truthful, we realize we don't deserve God's mercy. I mean, we don't deserve the sacrifice of Christ. Is that a negative thing or is that a positive thing? I don't see it as a negative thing. I know I don't deserve it. But I also know God wants to give that to me. He wants me to be able to avail myself of that. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for all of mankind. He wants all of mankind to be able to avail themselves of it. So you see, understanding the truth that we don't deserve it doesn't mean we beat ourselves up. It means we realize we don't deserve it, but he wants it. He wants to give it to us. He wants us to have it. He's desirous for us to have it. That should put us in the perspective, the emotional state of mind of David in Psalm 103, shouldn't it? Oh, how great are your mercies. Farther than the east is from the west, higher than the heaven is above the earth. You are awesome. You are an incredible God. We don't deserve God's mercy, but we should be so grateful to have it. And to know that our sins in the past, they're gone. They're forgotten. They're wiped out. They're in the depths of the sea. And we have to trust God that he has forgiven us. And that he wants to see us continue to move forward. So Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth seems to me, as he talks about preparing for Passover, seems to be very positive in nature. Where else can we go? What else can we look at in terms of preparing for Passover that would maybe have some emotional implications for us? How about looking at the example of Jesus Christ himself? Let's go to Luke's account, Luke chapter 22. As Jesus Christ prepared for Passover, what was his emotional state? What do we read in Luke's account about his emotional state? Now, Luke 22, verse 1. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Luke was a Gentile, apparently writing to a Gentile sponsor. And we see in verse 1, he says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." So, okay, you got it both ways, don't you? Sometimes it's Passover and it means a whole 8-day period. Sometimes you say days of unleavened bread or feast of unleavened bread and you mean really the whole 8-day period. The Jews obviously looked at it from both sides, from both directions. Yeah, it's, again, it's not a big issue. Just means the whole time period. They were looking to this. So we know this is the time period that it was. But it's used interchangeably. Historical evidence shows the Jews combined them. Actually, it was about the time of the captivity in 600 B.C. I have a quote from the Encyclopedia Judaica that I'll share with you on this. It says, "The Feast of Passover consists of two parts, the Passover ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Originally, both parts existed separately, but at the beginning of the exile, they were combined." So that's the time period in which they began to describe them as simply one festival. Josephus also mentions this, that they're two different feasts, but they often are referred to by one name or the other. So when the time came, we find here as Passover drew near, Jesus sent a disciple into the city. Let's skip down to verse 8. He said, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Well, where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you've entered the city, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters, and then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Can you imagine the disciples? Here they are. He's telling them, okay, two of you go in the city. You're going to see a man with a pitcher on his head. He's going to go into a door. When he goes in that door, find the master of that house. Ask him where the room is. I mean, this is so incredible. And yet it happened exactly as he said. The master wants the guest room to prepare the Passover. I'm going to eat the Passover with my disciples. Verse 12, "Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. Now, verse 14, let's pick it up here. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 disciples with him. And he said to them, 'This is a horrible night because I know I'm about to die.'" No, it's not what he said, is it? No. Very different emotional perspective. Now, did he know he was going to die? Yes, he did. Within 24 hours, he knew he'd be dead. But look what he says to them. Look at what he conveys to them about Passover. He said to them with fervent desire, "I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I've been looking forward to this Passover. This is a special night, men. This is a very special night. It's the last time I'm going to do this with you until the kingdom is here on God's, on this, God's kingdom's here on the earth. With fervent desire, he was anxious for this Passover, desirous to keep this Passover. His final one in the flesh. His emotional state was quite good in that sense, wasn't it? What he was conveying to them certainly was. Why? I like to ask myself why. Now, we're not told, so all we're left is kind of speculate. Why would he have been looking forward to that Passover so much? Why would he say he was desirous of keeping that Passover? Was it because he was anxious for them to understand the whole reason he came? That this is it? Because I'm picturing what you're about to drink, the wine, and eat that little bit of bread. It's picturing my whole reason for coming, that I'm going to give my life. I'm going to give my life's blood. I'm going to give my body to be beaten for you and for all humanity. And my blood to be poured out to cover the sins of all of humanity. Was it because of some of the teaching that he was going to give them that night? It's a lot of teaching. John gives us more of it than the other gospel writers. Was that why he was so anxious? Was it both of those? And maybe even more. Because he knew he was about to fulfill his purpose in coming in the flesh. We're told he was crucified from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. He knew that for what, roughly 4,000 years? that was going to happen, and finally it's about to take place. Was that part of why he said he was looking forward to this? The ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate reason for his coming in the flesh. Now obviously, he also realized he was going to go through a lot of suffering. We read that after he taught the disciples on that Passover night, he went and prayed, and it was a very intense prayer that he prayed to God three separate times, asking if that cup could be taken away. So there was death involved in that evening. And yet he says, I've been anxious to keep this. I've been anxious to keep this evening with you. I've looked forward to it. And then he explains, of course, the bread and the wine, the new picture of the New Testament Passover. Notice some of the teaching on the night that he was betrayed. It would lead to a discussion of who the scoundrel was going to be, because he told them he would be betrayed. And then that somehow morphed into from who's the bad guy to who's the best guy. Funny how that works, isn't it? Well, who's the bad guy? You know, who's gonna betray you? Well, maybe it's you. No, maybe it's you. No, maybe it's you. No, it won't be. Well, I'm the best guy. I would never do that. No, I'm the best guy. I would never betray him. They get into this argument on who's the greatest among them. Verse 23 tells us that. Verse 24, actually, there also was a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, here's Jesus turning to them and saying, look, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it's not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he that sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves. So he gives them this lesson about humility. Again, approaching Passover with a humble perspective. In sincerity and in truth, but from a humble perspective. And a recognition of how great God is for offering us this great, incredible blessing. I've wondered about the timing of this teaching. Luke doesn't say anything about foot washing or how it fits in with this teaching, but I can't help but wonder if that might have been about the time that Jesus did the foot washing and said, okay, I've been among you as a servant. This is the attitude you should have toward one another. And when we go to John 13, John doesn't tell us specifically whether that discussion took place as Jesus got up and began to wash their feet. I can't help but think that there might be some connection between them. But John 13 says, supper being ended, or as it was ending toward the end, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. You know, was this because of their bickering that he recognized, okay, here's a teachable moment. Let me not just talk to them about this, but let me show them what service is like. Here I am, Savior of the world, God in the flesh, teacher, master, but I'm going to grab a bucket of water and a towel, and I'm going to kneel down and wash their dirty feet. And then I'm going to tell them, that's not the way it should be among you. It shouldn't be like the Gentiles. You need to be a servant. You need to have the heart of a servant. You need to have the humility of a servant. Maybe there was a different timing. I don't know. But it's the humility that he describes, obviously, is powerful. Verse 14, or verse 13 and 14, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Again, humility. The lesson of humility. Same lesson we saw in Luke 22. I'm among you as one that serves. That you have that humble perspective. The emotional state of Jesus was positive about keeping the Passover. And he gave the perspective of humility. That we ought to come. We ought to bring a level of humility to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the whole festival season. We need that perspective. Humility, serving one another, loving your brother as yourself. And we go through at least some of the highlights of his teaching that night at Passover at the service each year. And there are many very positive statements that Jesus makes about living as a Christian. Jesus has a lot of very positive things to say. Yes, Jesus acknowledged that they would be sad at his death, but he promised them another helper. He said, the Holy Spirit will come, and I'll come and make my home with you, and the Father will make his home with you through the power of the Spirit, and we'll guide you, we'll help you, we'll be there, we'll be there with you. The Holy Spirit, a spirit of power, of encouragement, of understanding, and of being able to understand the future. So I would have to say, Jesus' perspective, Jesus' emotional state, and what he was looking forward to as he entered that Passover service, I would say was a positive emotional state, not one of negativity. Last of all, let's take a look at ancient Israel, the origin of this feast season. But as we do, I don't want to focus so much on the facts of the events. I want to think about the impact on the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 12 is where we find God speaking to Moses and Aaron, telling them what they need to convey to the Israelites about keeping the Passover as they were about to leave Egypt. And he gives them a lot of instruction about setting a lamb aside and then what to do with the lamb. For sake of time, we'll just pick it up in verse 11. In verse 11, he says, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, what do we pick up from this description? Well, I think there are very obviously several things that he mentions that all point toward freedom. all point toward them being released from captivity, from slavery. He tells them, first of all, to have your belt on your waist. Now, in the Old Testament, that time period in history, the only way that reason they would put a belt on would be to tuck their robe up into the belt so that they could move easily. It was getting ready for action, getting ready to go, getting ready to move, being unencumbered. And he says, with sandals on your feet. Now, we wear our shoes inside all the time, don't we? Well, some people take them off when they come in the door, and that's, as we've noticed on our carpet, it's probably a good idea. Very easy to track in this red mud stuff from East Texas. Very easy to get it on your carpet, so it might be good to have another pair of shoes, you know, that you wear outside. But then we often put shoes on when we come inside, don't we? But in ancient cultures, they didn't wear their shoes inside. In the Hebrew culture, they didn't. They left the shoes at the door. They put them on when they went out. But he's telling them, I want you to have your shoes on your feet. Now, that was unusual to wear them inside. Again, why? To be ready. He's emphasizing the readiness to leave. Your staff in your hand, once again, being ready to take your walking stick. Get it in your hand so you're ready to take this trip, because it's about to happen. I'm going to send this plague throughout Egypt tonight, and lots of people are going to die. You're not. And your firstborns are not going to die. You're going to be freed. And he tells them to eat quickly. Eat it in haste. In the ancient world, I was reading some things about meals in the ancient times, and especially during this time period. Meals quite often were very different than what we have today. It was a big involved thing to heat food. So breakfasts were usually very quick. Grab some grain or grab some kind of snack, nuts or other fruit, something that you didn't have to cook. Often there wasn't a lunch. But if there was, it was the same kind of thing, something you could grab quickly. You didn't have to bother trying to heat up. But the evening, now that was a different deal, because that's when the fire was lit, the food was prepared. It was a big involved deal. It took a long time to eat an evening meal. It was an elaborate event, a time to eat and a time to talk, time for leisurely conversation. This meal wasn't like that. God said, tell them to eat this meal quickly, eat it in haste. Do you get the sense of urgency? Through the whole thing, he's talking about the urgency of being ready to leave. He's telling them it's time to go. Your time's finally come. You're leaving slavery. Do we have that sense of urgency to leave sin behind? Do we have that sense of urgency to think in terms of days of unleavened bread, to put the leaven out of our lives? I think there's a lesson in that for us. But can you imagine the emotional high they were on as they kept this special Passover? Just on the verge of leaving a life of drudgery, of slavery and oppression. Now, there was death around. They knew that lots of people were going to die in the land of Egypt. So we kind of have this balancing of somberness, in a sense, soberness, but of excitement and urgency and a readiness to leave, and an excitement about being freed, being made free. Must have been exciting and thrilling to them at the thought of freedom. Now, we don't know if they kept it this way in future years, but at least for this one, they had to be ready to go, because God said it's going to happen. And Moses then explains about the days of unleavened bread. I'm not going to go on through the rest of the chapter, but I'll skip through that. Let's go to verse 33. I do want to pick up a little bit more in this chapter, verse 33. It says, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So on top of being freed, God says, by the way, you're going to go out rich. Not only are you going to leave, but you're going to leave with a lot of the plunder. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. You're going to leave with a lot of their wealth. because they're going to give it to you. They're going to be ready to get rid of you. And they're going to give what you ask of them. Verse 40 is, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is speaking now of the night to be much observed, the night beginning the first day of unleavened bread. This is that night of the day, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Physical implications for them, spiritual for us. But can you imagine the joy after four centuries? Four centuries. My mom turned 92 last fall. She was born 1925. She makes it another 8 years. She'll hit that century mark. She's seen, over her lifetime, she's seen a lot of changes in society. A lot of changes in the United States. Can you imagine four times that length of time? That's a long time to be in slavery, a long time to be in Egypt. Not all of that time were they in slavery, let me correct myself. But the latter part of it they were. They were oppressed. Four centuries. And they were ready to leave. I am positive. There had to be a great amount of excitement about that. I would say Passover, the first Passover and Day of Unleavened Bread season in the Old Testament, was filled with wonder, excitement, thankfulness of God's mercy and his generosity, hope, a positivity about the future. We're going to the land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to our new home, where God says it's a beautiful place to be, wonderful place to be. Now, there was a soberness of knowing firstborn of all the Egyptians was going to die, but their personal future was incredibly bright. How much more should we feel those positive emotions about eternal life, what we're looking forward to, teaching and helping other humans in the millennium and then the white throne judgment period, that they too can have eternal life. They can be a part of God's family. And we're incredibly blessed to be called now and have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pay the penalty for our sins to allow us to enter that family. Now, by now, if you haven't guessed, I've titled this sermon Positive Passover Preparation. Pretty clear, wasn't it? Nobody surprised. But it should be a time of year that we give great thanks to God. And then we look positively at this. As we prepare for this feast season, let's remember what we've reviewed today. Yes, we do think soberly. We think sincerely and truthfully. We think of ourselves the way we need to think of ourselves. God's up here. I'm way down here somewhere. But in his mercy, he has seen fit to call me and to offer me incredible blessings, incredible things. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians one more time. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go back there. Verse 28. Again, notice the positive expectation of Paul as he wrote to the church in Corinth. It's not that they would examine themselves and give up. And sadly, some few have done that. They've examined themselves in the way they thought they ought to examine themselves, seen themselves as just horrible, and given up. That's not what God is looking for us to do. He's looking for us to look at things realistically, sincerely, with sincerity, with truth, but to realize what God is offering us. And how grateful we should be for what he's offering us. Notice Paul's comment in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul's expectation is that when you finish your examination and when you actually come to Passover, you're going to partake of it. And you're going to be thankful. You're going to be grateful to be able to partake of it. Because it is an incredible blessing. Remember, Jesus was very desirous of keeping the last Passover with the ones that became the apostles, even though it meant his own death. Remember the joy, the excitement that ancient Israel felt, must have felt, as they were preparing for that Passover and as they ate that Passover. And the next night, they walked out of their houses and left them behind, headed to the promised land. How much more should we be sober, but grateful and appreciative of the New Testament Passover and the days of unleavened bread, an incredible promise of being a part of God's family.